invited at this time to go out to children's ministry. And as they proceed out, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray especially right now for our children as they go out. We pray that you would make their hearts fertile soil. We know your heart for children, Jesus. You said, let the little children come unto me. And so, Lord, we pray that you would meet them in children's ministry this morning. And, Lord, that you would meet us in the preaching of your word. For we believe that your word is perfect, reviving the soul. It's sure, making the wise the simple. It's right, rejoicing our hearts. It's pure, enlightening our eyes. And that the fear of you is clean and enduring forever. So, Lord, come and speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer uses this illustration. He says, if you took a man from deep in the jungle somewhere and you dropped him down into Trafalgar Square in London without any knowledge of English or of England or anyone to help or assist him, and that he was completely dependent on himself, that would be cruel, right? And then Packer says, sometimes we're cruel to ourselves when we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know God. It's in the first page of Knowing God. The world does become just such a place when we try to live independently and try to live sort of a self-made life and a self-made world and a self-made identity and all these sorts of things. And in fact, the world has become just such a painful and disappointing place for the people of Israel when this prophecy from Isaiah comes to them. For they are in exile in Babylon. They've been carried away from their homeland under God's condemnation because of their idolatry and sin. And they've been taken to this foreign land. And they're tempted to worship false gods. And Isaiah comes along, God speaking through Isaiah, comes along to remind them that there is only one God. And that the sort of answer to their struggles and to their uncertainties and to their sufferings is to cast their hopes on him. So that's the big idea this morning, is that there is, that the one true God has made himself known, and that we should set our hopes on him. God is, as one commentator put it, God is a rock to which beaten and battered people may cling. That's the theme. That's what we mean when we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. He is our rock. To him we can cling in the midst of suffering and uncertainty. So the one true God has made himself known, and we should cast our hopes on him. So first of all, the one true God has made himself known. That's right there on the surface of the passage, right? In verse 6, Isaiah says, God says through Isaiah, besides me, there is no God. Okay, pretty straightforward. Verse 8, is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I am the rock. I know not any other. One of the compelling reasons to believe in God is it makes better sense of the universe. To believe there's actually one God. Many of you are parents or grandparents, and you've probably had the interaction with a child where they ask a question and you give an answer. And then they ask another question, and you give an answer. And then they ask another question, and it's like, why? Well, why? Well, why? Well, why? And there's like this unending chain of questions going back. Well, if you live in the world believing that there is no God, you're actually living in a world that's an unending series of questions that goes back into history. We live in a world of cause and effect, right? Like, this happens because this happens. There's a flow to it. There's a cause and effect to it. But if we reject the idea that there is a God, then we either have to adopt the idea that there is no first cause, that there's just an infinite regression of causes into eternity past, and there was no beginning of anything, which almost no one believes, or we have to believe that the first cause was not personal or chemical or physical and material. There was no reason or no first cause. But actually, the belief that there is a God, and there's one God, answers all those questions. At the bottom of all the whys is the answer, because God, right? Does that make sense? So first of all, one of the ways that this view gives us some stability in the world is it tells us the truth about the world. Everything came from God. And we're going to talk more about that next week when we talk about God as the creator. There is only one true God. There are other so-called gods, But there's only one God that is the beginning of all the chain of cause and effect and from whom all things come. At the end of the why questions, ultimately is the question, because God. But which God, right? That would be the very next question that you might want to ask. Okay, let's say I adopt the idea there is a God and there is only one God. Well, which God? Well, God identifies himself here in verse 6. The Lord, the King of Israel. He connects himself with the story of the people of Israel and his great mighty acts in their redemption and rescue and provision and all of these things. The Lord, the covenant name of God, right? The one who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, and Moses said, whom shall I say sent me? And he says, tell them the Lord, or I am that I am sent you, right? The covenant God is the one true God, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the God revealed in the history, the God that Jesus called Father. This is the one true God. He is the God who has spoken in his word and who has shown himself in the mighty acts of redemption in history. He says in verse 8, have I not told you, right? Have I not told you from of old? Are you not my witnesses? Didn't you see all the things that I did? You know I'm the one true God. Don't fall into idolatry. You know who I am. You know what I've done. And then he goes on a little bit after our reading to compare. God compares himself to the idols that human beings typically make, which it's actually supposed to be ironic. It's actually supposed to be funny. There's a foolishness to the path of idolatry, because if you compare the Lord God to the idols that humans make, it's silly, right? The Lord says, I am, right? I am that I am. He's self-existing. He doesn't depend on anyone else. He just is. But the idols that you worship were fashioned by human hands. You made those, right? God's unmade, but you made your idols. He is the first and the last, the eternal one. But that idol is made from a tree that grew in the last generation and depended on the water that actually even came from God through the rain. God is the Redeemer. He has almighty power, and he's saving and gracious. This idol is made out of firewood. In verse 8, God speaks to be known. But one thing that God always says about idols is that they are both deaf and dumb. They don't speak and they don't hear. When you cry out to them, they don't answer. And then verse 8, he is the rock, whereas the idol is a block of wood. Right? God is the true God, the God of Israel, the God revealed in the scriptures, the God who Jesus called Father is the one true God. And so these people of Israel need to hear, don't get sucked into the Babylonian idols. Don't go back to, you know, maybe you brought some Canaanite idols when you came from exile into Babylon. Get rid of all of them. Get rid of any false god. Trust in the Lord. He is the one true God. And now we might step back and say, oh, I'm so glad I'm not like that. I'm so glad I don't worship idols. But don't we? Don't we make idols of things or goals or positions or material possessions? Don't we make idols in our heart, soul, and mind? Don't we make idols, don't we fashion idols? Just like the man who's making an idol out of firewood and he cooks his dinner over half of a log and he makes an idol out of the other half of the log. Don't we do the same thing? In fact, the catechism, question 279, it says, are all idols images? No, anything can become an idol if I look to it for my salvation from my sin or comfort amid my circumstances. If I place my ultimate hope in anything but God, that thing is an idol. And so we're actually not all that different from these people here in exile in Babylon hearing this message about the one true God. The next question in the Catechism 280 gives some examples. I can make myself an idol, another person, my wealth, my occupation, my status, or any created thing. The classic ones are money, sex, power, and comfort, right? The anything that you might answer, if I don't have blank, I won't be happy, there's a good chance that thing has become an idol. Or if I lose blank, I would be utterly destroyed and not be able to go on living. There's a good chance that thing has become an idol. We do make idols. We don't make them out of blocks of wood, but we do make them in our mind and heart. We've set our ultimate hopes on all manner of things and relationships and positions. But this passage calls us to reject those idols, to let go of those idols, and to set our hopes on the rock, how God describes himself. He is the one true God. All of those other things will ultimately not give us the security or the fulfillment, the joy, the contentment that we're seeking. Only God can deliver those things to us. And they are living sort of downstream of their idolatry because they're in exile, right? The reason they went into exile is because they abandoned their faith in the Lord God, and they turned to idols, and they intermarried and accepted the gods of the Canaanites. And so the downstream effect of idolatry is always judgment. And so turn away from your idols, reject them, repent, right? If you did have a wooden idol, you should burn it. You should get rid of it. And if you have idols in your mind and heart, you should repent and confess them to the Lord and receive God's good promise that Jesus died even for that. Jesus died for our idolatries. He is our rock and our redeemer. We can set our hopes on him because our idols will actually always ask us to sacrifice for them, but God has sacrificed his own son for us. So the one true God is revealed in the scriptures. This is the one true God, the God of Israel, and we can set our hopes on him, and we should turn from our idols. I believe in God, we say. But the scriptures also reveal God to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that in the one true God, there are three persons eternally existing in relationship of love with one another from eternity to eternity. The one true God is the Holy Trinity, or the one true God is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, of course, this passage doesn't use the names Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but if we were to zoom out and look at the grand story of Scripture, we discover that actually, I'm going to say from the first page to the last, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity begins to come through. So let me take you all the way back to Genesis 1:1. What's Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. And the what? The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the darkness. And God spoke a word, and there was light the first day. And John, the Gospel of John, the Apostle John, comes along and says, you know what that word is? Jesus. So in the first three verses of the Bible, you have God, the Creator, making all things through his word and by his Spirit, which is the beginnings, at least, of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And then you have all of these stories throughout the Old Testament of the Spirit of God coming upon people for particular purposes or experiences or times. The Spirit of God is active all over the Old Testament. And then you have all these weird theophanies. And somebody mentioned in the class this morning about the fourth man in the fire. Remember in the book of Daniel, there were the three men who refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar threw them into the fire. But when they looked into the fire, there weren't three, there was four. Who's the fourth man? Jesus is the fourth man. The angel of the Lord. They're all of these strange and mysterious stories in the Old Testament that when we get to the New Testament, it's like the light switch goes on. And we go, oh, that was God the Son. That was God the Spirit. That was God the Father at work. They were all at work in those various different ways. And so I think it is actually, even though it's not specifically named here in our passage, it is an Old Testament doctrine that God is revealed through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And of course, that is the witness of Jesus, right? When Jesus is baptized, there's a voice which speaks from heaven, and there is something like a dove which alights on him, which is the Holy Spirit, and the voice says, this is my beloved Son. The Father, the beginning of Jesus' ministry is a revelation of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus teaches his disciples, as I said earlier, to pray, our Father. And when Jesus calls his disciples, like us, to go and make disciples, they're supposed to teach and baptize in the one name, not the three names, but the one name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the church sees that and begins to reflect on that and begins to reflect on things that we believe about God, and that's where we get the word Trinity. Is a shorthand way to describe all of what I just described to you. But the doctrine of the Trinity is thoroughly biblical. It's from the very first page to the very last page. We see God revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even if we just think about God the Father, right? I can ask you a couple of questions, and I bet you we can get to the divinity of the Son without even needing to appeal to the Scripture. Does God change? No. Okay. How does Jesus describe God? As Father. Okay, God doesn't change. Jesus describes him as Father. Then did God become Father at some point? Which means he must have always been father. And if he's a father, what must he have? A son, right? And that's what that's the logic the early church saw unfolding in the scriptures. In fact, one early Christian writer, he says, Tertullian, he says, father makes son and son makes father. A father must have a son to be a father, and a son must have a father to be a son. And therefore, we have that's the beginning, right, of the doctrine of the Trinity. We don't actually need some external counsel or authority to pronounce to us or to lay down over Scripture this outside idea of the Trinity. The Trinity actually grows up from within the Scriptures themselves and from the reflection of the church on the Scriptures. And this is good news, because when we say God is Father and we say that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we can also, as the Apostle John also says, say truthfully, God is love, right? If God is a singular being, you actually can't say God is love, because who is God loving, right? Before there's anything to love, love didn't exist in God, apparently, if God is a singular being, a singular person in a singular being. But because we have the Holy Trinity, we know from eternity God is love. How do we know that? Because the Father's been loving the Son and the Spirit, and the Spirit's been loving the Father and the Son, and the Son's been loving the Father and the Spirit. There is actually eternal love in the very heart of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I love the way that Michael Reeves put it. He says, when we talk about God as Father, we don't mean God the Father like Father is God's day job, right? Like he clocks out from being Father, but at the end of the day, he's really just regular God. No, he really is Father, right? He never stops being Father. He's always Father, which means he's always in a relationship of love with his Son and with his Spirit. It's only true of the doctrine of the Trinity to say God is love. We can only pray with the assurance that our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. We can only pray with an assurance that the God who's in heaven cares for us and will answer our prayers as is best for us if he really is Father and really does love us. So God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see that through the scriptures. We see that in the reflection of the reflection on the scriptures by the church. But I want to say, I know that for some maybe in this room, it might be difficult. That language of Father might be difficult because we had poor or even wicked fathers in the world. But sometimes we're so wounded by that that we don't see the blessing of the idea that God is Father. See, if we let the arrow run from my bad experience of a father up and project that up onto God, we're actually missing out on something that God wants to be for us. Because God doesn't exist because fathers exist. Fathers exist because God exists. And so the arrow of comparison should come down from on high. And we can actually say, I was wounded by my earthly father. I was mistreated. I was abused or whatever it might be. But my heavenly Father, he's wounded by that. He's grieved by that. He sees that sin. He calls it sin. And he wants to be my Father. He wants to be everything my earthly father should have been for me, and even more. He wants to enter my brokenness. And he is the Father that ultimately all of us need. Even if we had a really good earthly father, he is the Father. Our heavenly Father is the one that we need. So the one true God is the one true God revealed in the scriptures, but he's also the one true God revealed in the scriptures as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I believe in God, I believe in the Father, I believe in God the Father, I believe in God the Father Almighty. The one true God is the Almighty God. The Greek word there in the creed is the pantocrator. You might have seen if you've ever been in a Greek Orthodox church, up in the dome there's an icon of Jesus. That's the icon of Christ, the ruler of all, or Christ the Almighty. Maybe you've seen the famous St. Catherine's Monastery icon where Jesus is black hair and all in black, and he's got like happy on this side of his face and like angry on this side of his face. That's the Christ, the pantocrator, the Almighty, the ruler of all. That's what we're talking about there. The Almighty, God rules all things. You see it there in verse 6, right? The Lord, the King of Israel. And then verse 6b, the Lord of hosts. That this God, our God, is the commander of all things, right? The Lord of hosts is the idea of the armies of heaven. He's the commander of all of it. He rules everything. He knows the end from the beginning. In fact, he ordains the end from the beginning. He declares everything that comes to pass. He is the Almighty One. Nothing and no one can impede him, right? Thomas Cranmer, who who wrote the first book of Common Prayer, he talks about the creed in this first article, and he says that this teaches us that God is almighty. That is to say, that he has power to work and do all things whatsoever please him, and that no creature in heaven or on earth can hinder him or withstand him, and that nothing is impossible for him. And this is actually the foundation and beginning of the Christian knowledge and faith, to believe that God is the Almighty. To say that God is the Almighty is to say that all the false gods, whether they're like literal, real, made out of wood and stone and gold, or the false gods of our hearts, he is the Almighty, they are not. They cannot deliver what they promise. But God, who cannot be hindered by any created thing, can always keep his promises. No one can prevent him or impede him. My wife and I just watched, have you guys ever seen that show Alone on History Channel? It's basically like they pick 10 people and send them out to some remote place, and then they just have to they get to take 10 items with them, and they have to survive, and whoever survives the longest like wins a big prize, you know, like $250,000 or something like that. We watched all the American seasons, and there was an Australian season, which we just watched, which was super boring. There was like no kangaroos or koala bears or anything like that. But it's so funny, at the beginning of every single one of those seasons, every single person on there has a lot of big words and promises and pronouncements of how, you know, proficient at surviving in the wild they are, and they're so confident. I remember one of the seasons, a guy, he was like, they had dropped him in a place where there were bears, and he was like, I hope a bear comes to me, like a bear's going to step to me, I'm going to take care of that bear. He left the second day. The world, we are full of pronouncements and promises and proclamations about how amazing we are and how we're going to follow through and how we're going to conquer this and we're going to change that. And we fall short and fall short and fall short, and we are let down and let down and let down. God is almighty. No one can stop his promises. Nobody can hinder him. He keeps all of his promises. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He is the Almighty. But again, I know that probably some of us, either we have experienced, but certainly we have witnessed, the unjust and self-serving use of power in the world. And so when we say God the Father Almighty, it might not always completely sound like a good thing to us, that there is this Almighty One who's reigning from heaven. We live in a world where earthly power is often violent and coercive and self-serving. But God's power isn't like that. The section of Isaiah is actually God's promise to Israel. It's a challenge not to turn to idols, but it's also a promise that he will restore them. In verse 22, he says, O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your sins like a cloud and your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. I will remember you. I will act on your behalf. I will renew you. I will restore you. I will keep my promises to your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the Almighty One. God uses his power not to serve himself, but to save people, to love people, to restore them, to redeem them. Not by worldly means, but through Christ. I remember I was listening to a podcast of a guy named Todd Haynes, who's an author and editor. And he described a time when he was going through a real hard season, a season of anxiety and struggle in his life, kind of direction and those sorts of things he was seeking, and just feeling like he wasn't sure God loved him, and he wasn't sure he was really a Christian, and just really deep angst and anxiety. And he talks about being invited to church on a Christmas Eve and listening to the Christmas Eve sermon. And here's his summary of what the pastor said. He said, human power is might and war and death. What is God's power? God didn't come to us as a soldier. He didn't come to us as a king with a mighty army. He came to us as a baby. And then he said, the pastor pointed at the little manger that they had, and he said, behold, God's power. See, God is the Almighty One. He can do all things. He could zap anything into existence or out of existence, but the way God chooses to use his power is to save people. And the way that Jesus expressed God's power mysteriously is in his humility. And his humiliation and death. In his weakness, we actually see the power of God. The power of God to save sinners like us. So when we confess that God is almighty, that's what we mean. That no one can hinder his purposes, and he has set his mind and heart to redeem a people for his own possession. So The one true God has made himself known. He's made himself known as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he is the Almighty One who we can set our hopes on him, because no one can hinder his purposes or plans. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are Father, and that Jesus teaches us to call on you. As the Apostle Peter says, that we can cast our cares on you because you care for us. Lord, I pray for my friends here this morning. Maybe particularly if the image of you as Father or you as Almighty causes angst or anxiety in their hearts. Lord, I pray that you would give them a blessed vision of your fatherly care and almighty power displayed mysteriously in the cross of Jesus Christ. And Lord, strengthen us through this revelation that we might bear witness to you, God the Father Almighty. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.